Well, it seems appropriate that we start in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, with Jesus' words about prayer. A lot of answered prayers this week. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, Jesus offers this. I can get there. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. All right. Jesus talks about the hypocrite who prays out in public only to be seen by men. And as we talked about yesterday morning, one of the common threads in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount is that the hypocrite does things for notoriety. And as Jesus says on three different occasions, they've received their reward. Notoriety is their reward. I think some brethren look at a passage like this and conclude that it's not appropriate for us to pray in public in order to avoid violating what Jesus commands against here. But like we talked about yesterday, the real concern here is with the attitude that goes into the prayer. The attitude that is not seeking to draw attention to itself, but rather seeking to be as the Lord would have them to be. The early church did pray in public. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're told that as the church was in its early days, that they were together, learning the apostles' doctrine, they were in fellowship, they were in breaking of bread, and they were praying together. And you might recall that the church in those early days was gathering together in the temple area. There was an area of the temple that they could gather publicly, and I would assume that if they were gathering in public places like that, they were likely praying together, given what we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We see Peter and John going up to the temple to pray in the sixth hour. So it seems to me that public prayer is not really the issue here. The issue is attitude. Are we praying in public in order to draw attention to ourselves? Are we trying to make ourselves appear more righteous than others? Are we saying our prayers loudly in order to draw attention to ourselves? All I think the attitude really is what Christ is driving at here. He also mentions that you should not pray like the heathen do who use vain repetitions. We can see an example of that back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26. That's the Mount Carmel incident where Elisha challenged the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven, and whichever God answered must be the true God. And you might remember that the prophets of Baal spent the greater part of a day trying to call down fire from heaven. And that's at least the image I have in my mind of vain repetitions, just calling out over and over and over again. Say this prayer so many times and your God will hear you. That sort of idea. In Acts chapter 19, verse 34, in Ephesus, you might remember that a great commotion arose. Charles was talking about this a couple days ago. And the crowd was chanting for a period of 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Over and over and over and over. That's the kind of repetition that I get in mind. It's not the repetition, though, that might befit persistence. To pray for the same thing in a persistent way is not what Jesus is addressing in this particular passage. And I think if we look at the example of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we see that God wants His children to approach Him consistently, fervently, and to ask for these things over and over again. This is what He expects us to do, especially if it's something that is weighing on our hearts, that is of great importance, that something that we're trying to work through, or some problem that we're facing, or some challenge that we need to overcome, or some terrible illness that we ourselves or a family member is facing. I think persistence in prayer is appropriate, and I don't think that's vain repetition. I don't think that's vain repetition at all. In Mark chapter 14, verses 34 through 40, Mark 14, verses 34 through 40, we have Jesus, the night before He was betrayed, the night before He was crucified, He takes His disciples to the garden. And in Mark chapter 14, verses 34 through 40, we're told that Jesus prayed to His Father three separate times. Take this cup away from me. He was being persistent in prayer. That's not a vain repetition. That's a man who was under incredible duress, who had the weight of the world quite literally weighing on his shoulders, who was seeking to find a way to bear this load and was crying out to his Father in his time of need. In his humility and in his obedience, God heard that prayer. He could not answer that prayer, but He heard it. He was heard because of His humility and obedience. But Jesus was persistent in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray continually. I think that doesn't mean that our lives each hour are made up of just prayer constantly, but rather that we are prayerful, praying consistently on a regular basis. Uh-oh. My power's about to drop out here. Excuse me. That's one. Okay. Pray continually. And as Charles brought up in his class this afternoon, this is something that the Apostle Paul gives us a great example of. Let's go over to the book of Colossians just for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. I think Charles was talking about Philippi when he made this comment about Paul consistently praying for congregations. What impresses me about Colossians, or him praying for the brethren at Colossae, was that Paul never visited them. And yet they were the subject of his prayer on many occasions. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Later on in chapter 4, verse number 12, he talks about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Laboring in prayer, working in prayer. And that brings up an interesting aside. If I could just diverge for just a moment on this point. Isn't it interesting that prayer is placed in a section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about good works? Good works that His disciples should do. Charitable deeds, praying, and fasting. All these are the sorts of works that are characteristic of disciples of Christ. When someone challenges you and says that teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation is teaching that works are necessary for salvation, you might ask them, do they believe that prayer is how one is saved in Jesus Christ? Because if they believe that, then they are teaching a salvation by works. Prayer is a work. It's an action. It's a deed. Epaphras labored in prayer. This was something that he worked at, if you will. So to me, that's just a non-starter, logically speaking. Here Jesus is talking about prayer. He couches it right in the middle of a section where He's talking about the good works that characterize the Christian life. And prayer is clearly a work. And those that have engaged continually in prayer, who have made prayer a regular part of their life, who have as Epaphras labor, know that it is work. It's a lot of work. And that's why James says in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That word fervent's interesting. It's the Greek word energeo. Looks a lot like energy, doesn't it? It's where we get our word energy from. Energy. Fervently. So what we see in the Sermon on the Mount is, I guess you might say, a provocation toward an active prayer life. Something that is done consistently. And as I'm sure you've talked about in classes before, in your own congregations, and thought about in your own private study, the prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6 is not some sort some sort of vain repetition that you should just repeat over and over to yourself. Rather, he's just giving us an example of what a proper prayer contains. And you might also notice that in the prayer he doesn't tell us to pray in his name. That wouldn't be appropriate until after he had died. But he tells us on a number of different occasions in John chapter 16, for instance, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. He says that several times in John 14 through 17. Many different times. Pray in my name. Pray in my name. In my name. Ask these things. So when we look at the prayer here in this particular section, we're not looking at something that should be repeated. I would consider that a vain repetition, especially if it's done on a regular, consistent basis. Rather, what we see here is a model. We address our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father. Of course, we exalt His name. We glorify His name. Your kingdom come. Of course, His kingdom has arrived, which is another element of this prayer that would be appropriate in the time that Jesus is teaching, but would have a different meaning for us now. Your kingdom come, we'd have a future anticipation of that, our future hope. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is something that John Lee touched on in one of his classes sometime over the last 10 days, and you'll have to forgive me, I just don't remember. But God's will isn't always done in heaven, but we pray for His will to be done, because in the global scheme, His will is accomplished. Even though men controvert God's will in their own individual choices, overall, the will of God is accomplished. We have Jesus telling us to ask for our needs, to make sure that our needs are filled. Things like food, or perhaps we might put other needs in there that He talks about a little bit later and some things we'll touch on later this evening. And then in verse 12, He says, "Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors." And we'll get into that just a moment. "Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And of course, we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we're reminded that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He provides the way out. He provides us a means of escaping. So when we are faced with a temptation, we have the means to overcome that temptation. And I think that that's something that we should make a consistent prayer part of our prayer life as well. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I look at that just as a further glorification of God, placing Him in His proper sphere. And then Jesus gives an explanation of one thing that He brought up in His prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then He goes on to expound on that in verse number 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is interesting that Christ spends so much time when He's teaching on our prayer life to talk about forgiveness. And indeed, it's the troubles that we have with one another that sometimes consume large chunks of our prayer life. The times that we're at odds with one another, the times that we misunderstand one another, the times that we find it difficult to work with one another, these are often the subjects of our prayers. Because we're looking for guidance that is beyond our own. We're asking for wisdom that we do not have in ourselves. So it's interesting to me that Jesus spends so much time emphasizing this particular aspect, the aspect of forgiveness. And I think this ties not just back to what He says in the prayer itself, but also to several of the themes that He's touched on all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And isn't that exactly what Jesus says in His prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I need to be merciful toward those who owe me something so that God will be merciful toward me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And that theme is woven all throughout the Sermon on the Mount as well. You might recall back in chapter 5 when he's talking about, if you remember that your brother has something against you while you're worshiping God, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother. All these things, I think, are tied together. It's that same idea of bringing our relationships into a healthy state. And forgiveness plays a huge role in this. Being merciful, being a peacemaker, being someone who is willing to make peace, and also someone when a person approaches you and wants reconciliation, that you receive them. Because that's the example our Heavenly Father has given us. We come to Him, we seek reconciliation, He is open to that, He has made it possible by the blood of Jesus Christ, and so long as that is done with true repentance, with a sincere heart, with genuine confession, God receives us, and we need to be that way toward one another. If someone comes to you and says, I've done this to you, or I feel like that there's something wrong, we need to be receptive to that. We should not blow them off or make light of what they have done. I believe if we have wronged someone and they make it known to us, I think saying I'm sorry is not enough. I believe we should say, would you please forgive me for what I've done against you? Would you please forgive me? I think that's a real healthy way to handle these problems. And if you have injured someone and you go to them and you are trying to make restitution, ask them, would you please forgive me for what I have done? I think that's a good practice. Please forgive me, or I forgive you, depending on which side you're on here. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, we have Jesus talking about the necessity to forgive one another. We don't have enough time to read that. We've got just barely enough time really to talk about it. But that's the section where Peter asks him, how many times should I forgive my brother? Just 7 times? No, Jesus says, up to 7 times 70 or 490 times. And that doesn't mean we're keeping track. So as soon as we hit 487, we're like, you only got 3 shots left here. You better not mess that up. No, I take that to mean that Jesus is saying, forgive your brother as many times as he requires. And he illustrates that by the parable that follows, with the servant that owed his master 10,000 talents. He asked the master, please give me time and I will pay all. He doesn't ask the master to forgive his debt. He says, give me time and I will pay all. Of course, you remember the master just went ahead and forgave the debt, probably realizing that that man would never be able to pay it off. I think the man was sincere. I think he had every intention of paying it off, and the master was merciful there. And of course, as you know, that servant doesn't show the same mercy to his fellow servant for owing far, far less. Far less than what he owed the master, and yet he would not forgive his fellow man. And that is the perfect illustration of what Jesus is talking about in this section right here. But I'd also like to take a look at a verse over in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 13. Those that have heard me talk on this subject are going to probably know what I'm going to say here in just a second. In James chapter 2, verse 13, James says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I went to a funeral, well, it's probably been almost 10 years ago now, for a brother by the name of Talmage Weekly. Some of you might have known Talmage. He was an elder down at the Old Lamine Congregation in rural Blackwater, Missouri. Talmage was an elder for decades, I don't know how long. But at his funeral, the man who was conducting his funeral shared some of Talmage's wisdom with us. And one of the things that Talmage would often say is, I'd rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment. That statement's really stuck with me. I've shared it with a lot of people. I've shared it publicly. You've probably heard it before. But I'll just put you in a reminder of it, because that comes straight from James chapter 2, verse 13. I'd rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment. Now, there are occasions where judgment is necessary, and I may get to those here in the next few minutes. We'll see. There are occasions where judgment is necessary. In cases like church discipline, for instance, the church is authorized to make judgments of those that are within the body. And yet, we also should bear in mind that mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is what helps, how shall I say this? This is what helps even things out. And this is just good to keep in mind. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So when we're dealing with one another in our personal interactions, with the personal affronts that we do to one another, James 2:13 is good to keep in mind. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The next subject that Jesus gets into in the Sermon on the Mount is this idea of fasting. So he's talked about prayer, now he talks about fasting. He says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So once again, we have this warning, don't be like the hypocrites, don't go around appearing to everybody like you're fasting, be normal in your appearance. However you would dress on a normal day, however you would act on a normal day, have a countenance, have a face that isn't downcast or sad, trying to draw attention to yourself, just be a normal person. This is the kind of conduct you should have when you're fasting. But Jesus says, when you fast. When you fast. Jesus practiced and taught fasting. We know he practiced it because that's one of the things he was doing while he was in the wilderness 40 days prior to being tempted by the devil. For 40 days he fasted, and it says at the end he was hungry. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, Jesus is asked by the disciples of John, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." Now, when was the bridegroom taken away? When he went to heaven, right? Who's the bridegroom? It's Jesus, right? And when was the bridegroom taken away? Well, obviously, he was crucified, raised from the dead, and he's ascended. He's gone. Jesus says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then the friends fast. And of course, the friends are representative of the disciples. So now that Christ is in heaven, Jesus is essentially saying that fasting is to be part of discipleship. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, right after Jesus is transfigured in Matthew's account, his disciples are asked to heal a young boy who is epileptic. They're unable to, so his father takes him to Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, "However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting," implying that there are some adversaries, some sins, if you will, that are not overcome except through prayer and fasting. Now we also see later on in the early church how fasting often accompanied ordination. Over in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas were being sent out on their first missionary journey from Antioch, you'll notice verse 2, before they're sent out, they were these five men, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, they were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. This is when the Holy Spirit has them separate Barnabas and Saul. And then in verse 3, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. I take that laying on of hands to be an ordination. I believe that Paul and Barnabas were ordained to take the gospel out to the broader Gentile world, that Antioch was taking responsibility for this. I believe that a case could be made that these other three men were acting as elders in this case, although they're not explicitly called elders. That's something as an aside there. The congregation at Antioch that was sending these men out, they were commending them to the work, and they did so with prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. You'll also recall over in the 14th chapter, verse 23, as Paul and Barnabas were coming back through the churches of Galatia that they had visited on that first evangelistic journey, as they were making their way back to Antioch, they came back to those congregations, and as they ordained elders in every congregation, you'll notice in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, they prayed with fasting. And having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And notice in all those passages that it's prayer and fasting, isn't it? Prayer and fasting. I don't think it's unusual at all that these two things are put side by side in the Sermon on the Mount, and they're found side by side all throughout the later text. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they weren't able to cast out that demon. He said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, as they prayed to the Lord and fasted, they sent Paul and Barnabas out. Paul and Barnabas prayed with fasting before they ordained those elders in the Galatian congregations. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, as Paul is talking about the conjugal relationship and responsibilities of the husband and wife, he says in verse number 5 of chapter 7, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Basically what Paul is saying is, don't stop your conjugal responsibilities, except unless you both agree to commit yourselves to fasting and prayer for a time. So it makes me think that this was something that the early church practiced, that early believers actually set aside time for the express purpose of praying and fasting. And this was not unusual. Paul said this was one thing that would be appropriate to do should you both agree not to engage in sexual relations for a time. So fasting with prayer is all throughout this. Charles has done an amazing job taking us through the life of Paul these last couple of weeks. And fastings were a part of Paul's ministry as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. And later on, in chapter 11, verse 27, I think Charles took us to this passage several different times. He talks about in verse 27 how he was in fastings often, and that is distinct from being hungry and thirsty often. Notice there in verse 27, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, which means that Paul had taken express time to keep himself away from food, presumably to engage in prayer. This was a practice that Jesus upheld, that he taught, that his apostles imitated, that they commanded married couples to do, that they exemplified all throughout Scripture. Therefore, I'm led to conclude that fasting should be a regular part of a healthy spiritual life. At the very least, I believe it should be a part of the ordination process. That much is clear to me. We have two very clear examples in Acts 13 and Acts 14, where the brethren took time in praying and fasting before men were ordained, before they were commended to the Lord. I think this should be a part of a healthy spiritual life. This is why Jesus taught on it. And he taught us that when we do engage in this, not if we do it, when we do it, make sure that we're acting normally. Make sure we're not saying, well, Brethren, I'm really hungry today because I took breakfast off this morning so I could pray and fast. We don't want to have that kind of attitude. So it might be that you would need to arrange your life very carefully so that you avoid uncomfortable conversations like that. So you need to be careful on the occasions that you do it, so it makes it a little easier to keep Jesus' commands here. All right. Verses 19 through 34 here in Matthew chapter 6, I plan to talk about this evening if God is willing. That will be our topic for this evening. I'd like to skip over to chapter 7 now, verses 1 through 6, and talk about a topic that I think is sometimes hard to swallow. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. Pardon me, and turn and tear you in pieces. Does judge not prohibit judgment? When Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, he's saying that it is a sin for a Christian to engage in judgment. If that is the case, then we have Jesus being incredibly inconsistent throughout his ministry. Later on in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, in the passage that's just before Peter asks the question, how many times should I forgive my brother? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, he's talking about how to handle personal problems between yourself and another brother. And you all are familiar with this. You go to him privately. If he doesn't receive you, then take two or three witnesses with you. And if that doesn't work, if he's still impenitent, if he refuses to hear you, then at that point bring him before the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, verse 17, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now I ask you, how can we make a brother or sister in Christ who refuses to repent, who has a legitimate accusation raised against them? How can we treat them like a heathen and a tax collector unless we exercise some level of judgment? I just don't see how it's possible. Obviously, judgment is implied in this. So either Jesus is contradicting himself, or we need to properly understand what he means in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. This is by no means an isolated case. If we go over to John chapter 7 and look at verse number 24, in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus is confronted by the Jews because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day back in chapter 5. And in verse 24 he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Notice he tells them, judge with righteous judgment. So if do not judge means don't judge, then Jesus is contradicting himself here in John 7:24. One more passage, and it's what I referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end of the chapter. And I think that this is a very good passage to keep in mind when we find the discipline of the church hard to swallow. When we might wonder to ourselves, are we qualified to do such things? Are we authorized by the Lord to do this? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul makes it clear that we, as the church, are authorized to carry out these things, not only by the seal of his apostleship, but also by the Jesus Christ himself. And we'll get into that just in a second. In verses 12 and 13, Paul says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Those who are outside the household of God are judged by God. But those who are within the household of God, the church has a responsibility to judge if they are guilty of sin and refuse to repent. If they're guilty of sin and refuse to repent, in that case, the church is authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ to judge. So if Jesus means we should not judge in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, then what we have here is several contradictions. It seems to me that what Jesus is actually talking about is not a prohibition of judgment, but rather to take great care in the judgment that we use. And he says in these verses to first take ourselves into account. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Here we have a situation where someone is trying to correct another brother or sister, and they are overlooking a major problem in their own eyes. Yeah. No, that's a bad quote. Don't put that on Facebook. All right. So we've got specks and planks here. Remember what James talks about in James chapter 2. We didn't read verse number 12. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, keep in mind that you yourself are going to be held up to this standard. You are going to be measured against the law of liberty. So as you interact with your brothers and sisters, remember this. Remember that you are going to be held to this standard as well. Later on in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, James gives us a severe warning. He says in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Once again, we might look at that and conclude, well, James is prohibiting judgment. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about harsh judgment. He's talking about judgment that is hypercritical, that is tearing a man down. Remember, as was emphasized several different times when we were talking about church discipline, that the purpose of church discipline is to bring about repentance, is to bring about restoration. And if it's handled in a loving way, a firm but loving way, this can be communicated. It doesn't have to be handled in a harsh way or a cold and calloused way or an indifferent way. It needs to be handled with a tinge of mercy. It needs to be colored by mercy and kindness and love, but firmness standing for the truth. And I think that's what James is talking about here, not being harsh or overly critical in your judgment. We also look at passages like Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. Galatians 6, 1. We've got a brother who's overtaken in a trespass, and he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. We're not harsh or hypercritical of our brethren because we don't want them to be that way toward us, but we see a brother or sister in a situation that we know is wrong. Paul says, first consider yourself. Examine yourself. Look and see if there's something in your own eye, if you will. Look and see if something is hindering your judgment. Well, let's talk a little bit about righteous judgment now. So as I see Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is telling us to be very careful when we use judgment, to take ourselves into account, to apply all the spiritual matters pertaining to the law, things like mercy and justice, etc., etc., to allow those to color our judgment and to be quite careful as we carry it out. He does tell us, though, in John chapter 7, verse 24, to judge with righteous judgment. And as I mentioned earlier, I think the context of this is appropriate to notice. In John chapter 7, beginning back in verse 20, Jesus has just stated something. The people answer him back, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Now, as I see this, I think he's referring back to John chapter 5, to this, to the blind man that he healed back in John chapter 5. That's the one work that has, in Jesus' estimation, provoked this response. I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This is the same problem that John was talking about in his class yesterday morning when we had two laws that collide. He cited Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Jesus is making the same argument here. He's talking about being circumcised on the Sabbath, which would have been work, but if it was the eighth day from that male child's birth, it needed to be carried out. It had to be done on the Sabbath, the collision of two commands. Jesus had made a man completely well on the Sabbath. And then he says to them, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, don't take things at face value. Think about it. Think about what you're accusing me of, and think about how in your own law you've got all sorts of contradictions. Use righteous judgment. Righteous judgment does not draw a quick conclusion. Righteous judgment takes time to investigate. It takes time to dig into it. It takes time to consider the matter fully before it carries this out. And once again, I think this is integral to our exercise of church discipline. If we're going to discipline someone, we need to make sure we have done everything we can, that we have thoroughly dug into the matter, that we fully understand what's going on, that we have uncovered as much as we possibly can, and that we're not just judging according to appearance. It is not sufficient just to simply send a letter. If that's the only communication that takes place, if that's the only effort that takes place, that's not enough. Now, it's a whole different thing if you've gone to the lengths of calling and calling and trying to make contact, but they refuse contact. That's a whole different matter. But if all we do in church discipline is just send a letter, if that's it, brethren, that's not enough. Because I think this is part of what Jesus is talking about here. Judge with righteous judgment. Get into the problem, find out what's going on, talk, investigate, plead, beseech, try and bring this person back. Don't rush into something before you've thought about it. That's what the Jews were guilty of here, I believe, and that's what Jesus is cautioning against. I'm not even cautioning against, speaking against. In John chapter 5, verse 30, we find another element of righteous judgment, and I think that this plays into what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What made Jesus' judgment righteous? It was because that judgment sought the will of the Father. The will of the Father factors into this. Later on in John chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, the Jews marvel, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. Jesus' message was directly from the Father. And whatever judgment he exercised while he was here upon earth was done according to the will of God. He had been entrusted with the message from God, and he was judging based upon that message. Not speaking from his own, but rather speaking from the will of God himself. And this is precisely what we see take place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 4. When Paul tells them to remove this immoral brother from the congregation, he says in verse number 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important part, brethren, that should not be overlooked. When we invoke the name of Jesus Christ, we are invoking the authority of Jesus Christ. We are saying that we are doing this according to the will of Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Righteous judgment seeks to do things according to God's will. And when it is carried out according to God's will, this is what makes it righteous. We're not doing our own. We're not doing things on our own. We're doing things according to the will of God. And that is righteous judgment. One final thing to say about righteous judgment, and that's what we read over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter is talking about the wonderful God that we serve, and yet he reminds us that we need to take great care in the lives that we lead, that it is important, the life that we lead, because we serve a God who judges with impartiality. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." In James chapter 2, James talks about not holding the faith of Jesus Christ with partiality. Now, of course, that's in the context of having a poor man come in and giving him a low place and taking the rich in and giving him an honored place. That's showing partiality, favoritism, if you will. I know of situations where church discipline has been carried out or not carried out on the basis of partiality. And brethren, this is not righteous judgment. It especially becomes difficult when the people who are involved are related to one another. Perhaps you have an elder who has a child who's in sin, or a grandchild who's in sin, and they cannot bring themselves to do what is right. I've not been placed in that situation, and I pray to God that I'm never placed in a situation like that. But even elders and evangelists, leaders in the church, are called to have objectivity, even when it involves those who are closest to them. Righteous judgment is impartial because that's how God judges us, and we look to Him as our example. Well, it's 3:24. We're 35 minutes past time today. That was my last slide. So we'll go ahead and draw this to a close this afternoon, and what a wonderful afternoon it's been. What a wonderful 2 weeks it has been. I just want to thank the congregation here for seeing fit to host this meeting. God has given great increase. And when you think about it, this has all happened since Sunday, if I'm right. It's all happened since Sunday. God's name be praised. And I'm so glad that I was here, and I'm glad that you've been here. And I hope that you have been encouraged and uplifted and inspired. It's been a great meeting.